What does a Christian look like? Look around the room. What does a Christian look like? How does a Christian dress? What kinds of songs do Christians sing? How would you answer such questions? Are there answers to those questions? Does it make any difference if I add an adjective to the questions? What does a genuine Christian look like? What kind of songs do genuine Christians sing? What do you think? Now consider a very different question. How does a person become a Christian? How do we become saved? Now, at first glance, that question seems to be very different from the other questions I asked, doesn't it? One about salvation, one about the way people dress, the way people act. But the answer to that last question, how is a person saved, determines the answer to the first set of questions. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Do you see the connection? It's not obvious, but it's absolutely vital for understanding the way those of different cultures relate to each other in the church. Keep listening. I'm going to try to, this morning, explain the link between the way we are saved and that question, what does a Christian look like? What kind of songs does a Christian listen to and sing? When we really understand and believe that we are saved by grace through faith, then we'll see that there is no single Christian culture. Now, on Sunday mornings, we've been making our way through the book of Acts. Recall that in chapters 2 to 8, Luke records for us the conversion of thousands and thousands of Jews to the Christian faith. Tens of thousands come to faith in Jerusalem and surrounding areas. And then God sends His Spirit on the Samaritans, who are an ethnically mixed people. And in subsequent chapters, the gospel goes out through Peter initially, and then through Paul and Barnabas to Gentiles, non-Jews, those who have had, many of them, have had very little contact, if any, with Judaism over the years. So the question then arises, what's the relationship between the peoples of different cultures in this new young church? Should the Gentiles take on Jewish cultural and religious practices? Is the genuine Christian culturally Jewish? Now, we face similar questions today. This country, this state of North Carolina, this city of Charlotte, have become markedly more diverse in the last 30 years. Beth and I were at Davidson in the 1970s, and at that point, there was not one Indian restaurant in all of Charlotte. There were a few Mexican restaurants, but if you went into those Mexican restaurants, no one was speaking Spanish. There's been a tremendous change in Charlotte and North Carolina and the United States over the last 30 years. And as we reach out with the gospel to those around us, how then do we relate to each other, those from many different cultures? Upon becoming Christians, should those from the many different cultures that live in Charlotte, should they take on cultural practices of white Americans or of black Americans? Furthermore, let's go outside of the United States. Look all over the world today. God is doing a grand and mighty work in Africa, in Asia, in Latin America. 50 years ago, someone might be able to argue that the primary Christian culture was North American or European, but not so today. Today, the majority of professing Christians in the world are non-European. Is there one culture that these diverse Christians should all be moving towards? Well, this morning and next Sunday, we want to look at Acts 15, looking at these issues of culture and salvation. Next week, we're focusing primarily on how do we live together in the church made up of different cultures. Today, we're going to look primarily at the first 21 verses of Acts 15 under these headings. First, salvation is by faith and, second, salvation is by grace through faith alone. Third, the issue is culture, not salvation. And finally, principles for today. So first, the false claim. Salvation is by faith and. Acts 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Now, what's the issue here? What's the issue? The issue is both salvation and culture. As we said, the church in Jerusalem, the original church, the one where the apostles were residing, was almost entirely Jewish. There was some cultural mix within that church, as we saw in Acts 6, remember, between those Jews whose native language was Aramaic, and then those Jews who had come to Jerusalem, had been born elsewhere, and were primarily Greek-speaking. They were called the Hellenists. So there was even some cultural difference within the Jerusalem church, but nevertheless, they were predominantly Jewish. In Acts 21:20, James and the elders of the Jerusalem church tell Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law." So this Jerusalem church, full of Jews, rightly sees Jesus as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. They see Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, which he is. And they are rejoicing in their Jewishness, in the fulfillment of all that God had promised to the Jews through their Messiah, who has now come into the world, Jesus. That's all good. But then some people come out of this Jerusalem church. They come to Antioch. And evidently, at least some people in Antioch think that they had the authority of the Jerusalem church behind them. Maybe this was just implicit. Maybe they never claimed that. Or perhaps they misunderstood the teaching of the Jerusalem church. Or perhaps they knew that they were frauds and they were just trying to lead these people astray. We don't really know. But verse 24 of chapter 15 tells us they did not have the sanction and authority of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. But in any event, these folks who came out of Jerusalem come to Antioch and they tell the Gentile believers, you've got to follow the customs of Moses. You've got to keep the law. And in particular, you must be circumcised if you are a male. If you are not circumcised, you are not truly saved. Now, it's easy for us today to simply dismiss this argument, since there's no one around arguing today that Christians should observe Jewish dietary practices. But to simply dismiss their argument and say, oh, they're just being foolish, would be a mistake. We would thereby miss the relevance of this discussion for us today. And it is highly relevant for us today. So what I want to take probably 8 or 10 minutes to do right now is to try to present the argument that these folks coming out of Jerusalem made in Antioch. We don't have a lot of details about it, so I'm going to elaborate on it to some extent. But I'm going to try to make it as persuasive as I can. So we don't just say, oh, they're just being foolish. They got their eyes closed. I'm trying to recapitulate what they might have been arguing. And I think then when we see the force of that, we'll see how much more powerful is the response that Peter and Paul and James make to that argument. Okay. So, now understand, I'm speaking falsehood here for a while. Okay? So understand that. Okay. We agree with Paul and Barnabas on two very important points. We Jews always were blessed so that all the nations would rejoice and praise God. We delight that that is happening right now. That's why we've come to Antioch. We want to rejoice with you in the work of God among you. Second, we agree with Paul and Barnabas that God has superseded the covenant that he initially made with a new covenant. We believe with Paul and Barnabas that the new covenant prophesied in Jeremiah 31 is now being fulfilled. Our God writes, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. We agree with all of that. But Paul and Barnabas have missed two very important points in these verses. First, what does Jeremiah say? This new covenant is with Israel. This new covenant is with Judah. Look at verse 31. Look at verse 33. Yes, the Gentiles take part in it, but they take part in it through Israel. Second, what does God do with our hearts in this new covenant? He puts His law in our hearts. He does that so instead of breaking it like our forefathers did, we might be able to live it out. So this new covenant does not do away with the law. Instead, God enables us through this new covenant to live out the law in our lives. Furthermore, this is the very thing that Jesus said himself when he was alive. He says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." He goes on to say, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That's what we proclaim. And we fear that Paul and Barnabas are making themselves least in the kingdom of heaven. They are relaxing God's commandments. They are assuming that parts of God's law have passed away. Paul and Barnabas are wrong. The difference between the Old and the New Covenants is not that the law can now be ignored. The difference is that God gives us the power to keep the covenant so that we can observe it. And what about sacrifices and circumcision? Now that Jesus has come, we see the meaning behind every sacrifice. Each animal we kill reminds us of Jesus. Each whole burnt offering we offer reminds us that we give ourselves completely to Him. Circumcision reminds us that we are His people and we must raise all our children so that they also will belong to Him. Indeed, about circumcision, remember, circumcision is a picture of our entrance into God's covenant people. Circumcision was instituted more than 1,800 years ago. And there's no explicit commandment anywhere in what God has told us to end it. It's surely right to continue. To refuse circumcision is to refuse God's clear command. For hundreds of years, Gentiles have come to faith in God and they have been circumcised by becoming proselytes of the Jewish faith. So, bottom line, God says, "I am the Lord your God, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Surely that has not changed. And how shall we be holy? We are holy by following God's law, which is now written in our hearts. If you Gentiles really believe in Jesus, then you too will want to be holy. And you do that by following the law. That's the argument. Does that now sound plausible to you? It's wrong. But I hope you see that it's not something we can just say, "Oh, you know, they're just wrapped up in their cultural conventions and they're having a hard time getting out of it." It's much more than that. It's a deep question that goes right at the very heart of salvation. How would you answer this question? Before proceeding in Acts 15 to see how Peter and Paul and James answer it, I want to look real briefly at the letter to the Galatians. Evidence suggests that Paul wrote this letter sometime between the end of Acts 14 and the beginning of Acts 15. So it was produced right in this same time period. Some folks, sounding a lot like these guys who came from Jerusalem to Antioch, might even be the same people, but some folks had followed Paul and Barnabas around Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, these cities within Galatia, telling them that what Paul had proclaimed was in error, much like what I just said. That Paul spoke a lot of truth, but he also misunderstood some things, and so they were coming around to help clarify and straighten out these people who had been misinformed by Paul and Barnabas. They told these new Gentile believers that they did have to be circumcised. And many of these new believers were taking that argument seriously. And so Paul writes the letter to the Galatians in response to these very arguments. Now, it wasn't so long ago that I preached more than 30 sermons going through the book of Galatians. So I'm not going to re-preach all of those, you'll be happy to know. But I want to highlight a few verses from the book of Galatians. First of all, look how Paul begins this letter. He begins with great passion. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." You notice what he's doing there? He's saying the issue is not culture, the issue is gospel. That what these folks are proclaiming, plausible as it may sound, is not the gospel. It is not the gospel. If we tell people, upon becoming saved, you must take on a culture, any culture, Jewish or non-Jewish, we are preaching a false gospel. Okay, now remember, in this next passage I'm going to read, the word justified means declared righteous by God. Okay? So if you are not justified, if you are not declared righteous by God, you cannot come into His presence. So Galatians 2:16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. There's nothing that we can do, Paul says, that is going to make us righteous before God, that is going to enable us to enter God's presence. Chapter 5, verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to obey the entire law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So the point is this. If salvation were to require doing anything, it would not be salvation by grace through faith. We would not be justified by grace through faith. Now, if you remember, shortly after this section of Galatians 5, Paul turns a corner. He has been arguing against this idea that salvation requires us to do something, circumcision or obey the law. And he turns the corner in the middle of Galatians 5 and says, how you live matters. It is important how we live. There is a call to holiness. God is holy, and His people are to be holy. But holiness comes through the Spirit living in us, not by setting up a set of rules external to us that we then, on our own power, try to live up to and obey. So he writes in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then he says, against such things, there is no law. If you are growing in all of those things, you are keeping the law of God. You are holy. He continues, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, if we have been made alive by the Spirit, we must also walk by the Spirit, day by day by day. Live our lives daily by the Spirit. So you see, Paul rejects that argument made by the folks from Jerusalem completely. For him, it is a matter of salvation. Now, understand, Paul's opponents are not saying outright, you must first obey the law and then you can be saved. They're not doing that. They are acknowledging that there is a new covenant. They claim that they believe in salvation through faith. But what Paul is saying is that when you add anything to God's grace, when you put any requirement in addition to believing by grace through faith, then you are denigrating, you are belittling the work of Christ. In effect, these people are saying salvation comes by grace through faith plus circumcision. Salvation comes by grace through faith plus obedience to the law, plus temple worship, plus observance of the dietary laws. And that is no gospel at all. The entire book of Hebrews addresses this point also. I thought I might look at Hebrews 10, 11 to 18, but I'm not going to do that. You may want to note that and take a look at it yourself. That particularly has to do with the role of sacrifices. But think about circumcision for a minute. Is Paul saying circumcision is wrong? He's not. We're going to see in the next chapter that Paul himself circumcises Timothy. Paul is not saying circumcision is wrong for a Jew. And Timothy's mother was Jewish. He's saying that to require anything, including circumcision, of anyone from any culture that comes to faith is imposing a different culture on that person. He's saying that salvation requires you to become a Jew in order to be truly saved. And Paul is absolutely clear that that is not the case. That in the new covenant, there is a new sign of entrance into the covenant. Circumcision after Jesus is a picture for the Jews of their heritage, of their joy in being a physical descendant of Abraham, and it can be meaningful in that way. But it is no longer the picture of entrance into God's covenant people. That now is replaced with a new sign appropriate for salvation by grace through faith. And that's the baptism of one who already believes is already saved. So, these Gentiles who have come to faith, as Paul argues in Romans 11, are like branches of wild olive trees grafted into the cultivated olive tree of the nation of Israel. Yes, they are grafted into God's people, the nation of Israel. Yes, the new covenant is with Israel. But these are grafted in as wild olive tree branches. They become God's, but they retain their distinctiveness. They remain Gentiles. The law is written in their heart, and they are holy because what? How, on what basis do they approach God? The blood of Jesus having cleansed them, and the Holy Spirit is dwelling in them. God has already approached them with Himself. If God is dwelling in them, they are already cleansed. And as we will see, this is part of Peter's argument. There is then no need for ritualistic cleansing, for external cleansing. They are already accepted, already clean, already forgiven. Well, that's the set of arguments that are going on outside of Jerusalem. So in Acts 15, they come to Jerusalem to try to settle the issue. The new churches that have been planted by Paul and Barnabas are all debating this now. And other people are moving out from this Jewish center in Jerusalem, proclaiming this false doctrine, and the leaders in Jerusalem need to clarify this now. Do they believe this teaching, or do they not? Paul, in writing his letter to the Galatians, has stated that Peter and James and the other leaders in Jerusalem all agree with him. But they need to make that absolutely clear, and they do in Acts 15. So, next section, salvation is by grace through faith alone, verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done among them, done through them among the Gentiles. Now remember what Peter had done back in Acts chapter 10. God gave Peter a dream in which he commanded him to kill and eat foods that were not clean, that were not supposed to be eaten by Jews, according to Leviticus 11. He had this dream three times, and then the Gentile messengers came to the door and asked him to go with him to the house of this Gentile centurion. And he went, which he would not have done prior to having that dream. And he preached the gospel, and the Holy Spirit fell on this crowd of Gentiles exactly in the same way that the Holy Spirit had fallen on the Jews at Pentecost. There was no difference. So in verse 8, Peter says, God knew exactly what was going on in their hearts. He himself showed us that they were genuine believers by giving them the Holy Spirit. He made no distinction between us. And note particularly the end of verse 9. Having cleansed their hearts by faith. This is the point I made above. They were clean. They don't need to do anything else to become clean. God has cleansed them from the inside out. Of course they can approach God and worship. He's given them the Holy Spirit. And then what did Peter do when they did believe? Did he circumcise them? He baptized them. He brought them into the new covenant. Note verse 10. Peter says that these false teachers are putting God to the test. You see why he says that? God had already given these Gentiles the Holy Spirit. To say that they must then go through circumcision in order to be saved, or to do other things to become Jewish in order to be saved, is questioning God's clear action. Peter is implicitly addressing here the issue of Jesus not abolishing the law but fulfilling it. You see? He's saying the Old Testament rituals pictured the work of Jesus, and now Jesus has fulfilled that picture. And if it is all fulfilled, there's no need for the Gentiles to act it out. And this is the piece where Hebrews 10 is particularly helpful. So the remaining purpose of those sacrifices was cultural for the Jews and not salvific in nature. Indeed, Peter says that these false teachers are making a yoke, right? A big wooden frame that would go over two oxen so they could pull together a wagon. It's a yoke, a burden that the Gentiles have to fulfill. Effectively, they are ignoring grace and going to law. They are ignoring the new covenant as much as they might talk about it. And they are going towards a misinterpretation even of the old covenant. God's people were never to justify themselves by what they did. And so Peter says, you are turning grace into law. And we have never been able to be justified, to be cleansed by the law. We too are saved, not by obedience to law, but we are saved through grace, just as these Gentiles have been saved. That's Peter's argument. His main point is that we are saved by grace through faith alone. The Holy Spirit is given. How can you possibly earn the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit can only come upon you by grace. That only makes sense. Furthermore, you can't add anything to that. If God dwells in you, you are clean. Verse 12 then relates what Paul says. Now, it's interesting that Paul does not try to summarize his letter to the Galatian churches at this point. I imagine he's already done that privately with Peter and James and others. But he lets those brothers, recognized as leaders by the Jewish Christians, make his arguments. He simply notes that God accompanied the preaching of the gospel that he proclaimed with signs and wonders, with miracles. And so if God was accompanying the preaching of salvation by grace through faith with miracles, God is putting his stamp of approval on that message. Well, the next speaker up is James. And so here, this is the section entitled, "The Issue is Culture, Not Salvation." James refers to Simeon, which is a variant of Simon, which is what he calls Peter. Okay? So Simeon is Peter. Verse 13. After they, Paul and Barnabas, finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." He's now quoting from Amos. "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Verse 14, James refers to Peter's speaking to Cornelius as God's visiting the Gentiles. This is an interesting word. It's used elsewhere in a messianic sense. So this is Jesus coming to these Gentiles to fulfill the promise of long ago that all the nations would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. So James is emphasizing that this is God's work, God's plan, God's purpose to bring one people from all the nations. And James says this was announced and proclaimed again and again and again in our scriptures, in what we call the Old Testament. So in the quote from Amos, Jesus is the one who has rebuilt the tent of David that has fallen. So that the entire remnant, Jew and Gentile, might come to him. So James's conclusion is this: God is fulfilling his plan by bringing all these peoples to himself. This is what we should expect, that the word goes out to all these various nations. We should delight in that. And so James says, we must not trouble them, we must not annoy them, we must not cause them difficulty by adding other requirements. So James agrees with Peter and with Paul. Salvation is by grace through faith. It does not come about by obeying some set of rules. There are no rules that must be obeyed in order to be saved. Now, in verse 20, you need to understand, James turns from the question of salvation to the practical cultural problem. God is saving people from all these various cultures. How can they get along with each other? And how can the church which worships the Jewish Messiah, continue to be effective in speaking the gospel to those who are Jews, who have not yet believed? So that's the issue to which he turns, beginning in verse 20 and through verse 35. That's what we're going to look at next week. Having established what is the nature of salvation, how do we deal with cultural differences within the church? And how do we continue to effectively witness to those who are outside the church? But let's conclude today by looking at some principles that we can draw from what we have seen. First, note the method of argument used in this chapter. They don't argue about culture. They don't argue that one culture is better than another. They don't argue that this Jewish culture is an ancient one and thus everyone should follow after it. Instead, they make a theological argument based on the nature of salvation in the New Covenant, that we are saved by grace through faith. That the very nature of salvation is that God created all mankind for His glory, for His good purposes. We were created to give glory to God, to praise Him. And God's purpose from the beginning was to bring together as one people those from many different nations and to glorify Himself through the worship that would come to Him in every different language. But man rebelled against God's purposes from the very beginning. The first man and the first woman rejected God's purpose for their lives, turned their back on Him, in effect, spit in God's face, and said, "We will not live as you tell us to live. We can do a better job on our own." And all of us descended from them inherit that rebellion and inherit the penalty which was due to them for that rebellion. We each live out that rebellion in our own lives, setting ourselves up as autonomous from God. But God, in His great mercy, sent this descendant of Abraham, His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the one who would then pay the penalty for all of the rebellious people who would turn to Him in faith. Jesus lived that perfect life that Adam should have lived, that I should have lived. He lived a life that every minute of every day he loved God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. Every minute of every day he loved his neighbor as himself. And yet he died horribly on the cross with God's wrath on him so that he could take on himself the punishment that you and I and all mankind deserves. And then he offers the benefits of that death to everyone who will simply believe, everyone who will trust in his grace, everyone who will say, "I am a sinner from my birth. I deserve God's punishment. But I believe that Jesus died for those sins. Jesus is the one I want to be with for all eternity. So will you forgive me, Lord God, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in light of His death, by His blood?" That's all that is necessary. One need not become a Jew in order to receive the benefits of Jesus' death. One need not become a white American to receive the benefits of Jesus' death. One need not take on any cultural form in order to receive the benefits of Christ Jesus. And praise God, we see that all over the world today, as people are being saved now, today, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. If we are saved in this way, then culture cannot possibly be relevant to salvation. There is no cultural element in the gospel I just proclaimed to you. There is no holy city to go to, like Mecca. There is no holy language, like Arabic in Islam or Sanskrit in Hinduism. There is no holy dress. There is no holy toothbrush. Salvation is by God's grace when He grants faith. And that grace is given regardless of any actions right or wrong on our part. No matter how horrible our sins have been, God's grace is great enough to cover those sins through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is completely His doing. Do you really believe this? If so, then you have to conclude that the answer to those questions I asked at the beginning is there is no Christian culture. There is no Christian dress. There is no particular style of music that Christians all listen to. There is no Christian worship form. Salvation is by grace through faith. And that truth necessitates the absence of a Christian culture. For God will save those from every culture, and no one needs to leave his culture in order to be saved. So as I said in this week's devotion that went out in the email, all cultures can be expressed in a way that gives glory to God. Genuine Christian worship will look and sound and feel very different in different cultures. That's the way it should be. Uniting various cultures in one local body glorifies God. Now, that's not going to be easy, and we're going to talk about that some next week. There will be misunderstandings. But when we do that, when we bring cultures together in one local assembly, we are glorifying God. We are prefiguring the eternal state. And so the true church welcomes and delights in cultural diversity. We're going to flesh out those and other implications of this truth next week. But for now, marvel at the nature of the gospel. For all of this flows from the very heart of the gospel. If you rejoice that God has saved you by grace through faith, you too must rejoice that God saves others by grace through faith. And that saved person does not have to look like you in order to be saved. That person does not have to become like you in order to grow in Christ. That person does not have to become like you or me to glorify God. Instead, as Paul says, and as we all read together, here there is neither Greek nor Jew, neither circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all, and Christ is in all. Let's pray together.